excuse me, Miss, librarian? I'm looking for, resources on the historical figure of Jesus.
First of all, it is not Miss Librarian. It is Mrs. Davis. Second of all, I am not a librarian. I'm a media specialist. Didn't get my degree in library science for nothing. And I'm a biblical character over on the left.
Hey, I'm sorry, Mrs. Davis. My name's Tom. And actually, I don't want any biblical references.
Well, what is it that you need?
Well, my professor wanted me to take a position on whether Jesus Christ actually existed or not. And so I decided I was going to prove that Jesus never existed. So I feel like using a biblical reference would be kind of biased. Do you have any, like, real historians that I could use?
Let me see. Have you ever heard of Josephus?
No.
Josephus, he was a Jewish priest. He was taken prisoner later by the Roman Empire. He worked closely with the emperor of the day and even wrote Jewish historical papers introducing the Roman people to Jewish culture.
Okay, sounds good.
Look at chapter 10. It should give you what you need.
Okay. Hold on, hey. This guy actually talks about Jesus. I thought you said he wasn't a Christian.
He's not. The Jewish people considered him a traitor, and he certainly is not a friend of the Christians.
Well, all right, I guess I'll take it. But do you have anyone who's not Jewish?
Let me see, I believe. How about Tacitus?
Sorry, who?
He was a Roman senator, arguably the best of the Roman historians.
Well, okay, that sounds a little bit better. What did he write?
He wrote quite a lot, but in his last work, titled The Annals, he talks about the Christian movement. Here, look at the section on Nero.
Nero? I think I've heard of him. He was he's the guy who appointed the horse in a political position, right? And then, he burnt the Jews.
The Christians.
Yes. Yeah. Nero. Mercedes. This guy talks about Jesus, too.
Yes, he does. In fact, I think you might be surprised how much his account mirrors the New Testament.
Look, I don't think we're communicating here well. I need something that proves Christ isn't real.
We don't have those kind of resources here.
Well, where are those resources? Can we order them?
I'm afraid they do not exist.
Okay, I'll just Google for them.
Listen, Tom, you're not the first student to come in this library looking for proof that Jesus isn't real, or that the Bible even has flaws, and let me guess, you're in Professor Simpson's class, right?
I am. How did you know that?
Well, every semester, Professor Simpson picks the one student who seems to be a bit cynical and trying to prove things, and he assigns them this paper.
So wait. You're telling me that every semester he assigns one student to prove that Jesus isn't real? Isn't he afraid of being proven wrong?
He's been teaching for 30 years.
Oh. I need a new topic for my paper.
In his essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell asserts this. He says, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. Bertrand Russell. Well, this isn't the first time that I've quoted from Bertrand Russell. I don't know if you remember or not, but 3 weeks ago I quoted from Bertrand Russell, and he was the man that said this. He believed in a compulsory sterilization of the mentally deficient. You remember talking about that? In fact, his words, he said, by reducing the number of idiots, imbeciles, and feeble-minded, society would benefit to a degree that outweighs any dangers of sterilization's misuse. This is a winner of a philosopher we've got here. Last week, I quoted Bertrand Russell saying, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly human can believe in everlasting punishment. He does not feel. You know, folks, something I heard many years ago, but it's as true today as it was then. You can believe something sincerely and still be sincerely wrong. There have been many so-called scholars who have set out to disprove the existence of the historical God-man named Jesus who came from Nazareth. One such scholar named Albert Schweitzer wrote these words. He said, "The Jesus of Nazareth who came forward as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in an historical garb." Another scholar named Rudolf Bultmann stated this, I do indeed think that we can now know," the way these guys speak, it drives me nuts. "I do indeed think that we can now know almost nothing," he says. "I do indeed think that we can now know almost nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus, since the early Christian sources show no interest in either. They are, moreover, fragmentary and legendary, and other sources about Jesus do not exist," Bultmann said. Now, the sad bit of information that emerges from these two quotes is the fact that both of these men, Schweitzer and Bultmann, were considered major figures in 20th century biblical studies. They were theologians. Both of them from Germany, actually. Another German theologian named Martin Debilius referred to the biblical account of Jesus as Christian propaganda. Again, a theologian. He said, "It is Christian propaganda that clouds the true historicity of the life of Christ." He goes on and says, "A further limitation of the historicity of the tradition is entailed by this concentration of interest on its missionary application. The stories are couched in a certain style, that is to say, they are told in a way calculated to edify believers and win over unbelievers. They are not objective accounts of events." Let me ask you a question. For what purpose was the Bible written? This theologian from Germany in the early 20th century is saying that the Bible cannot be trusted because it's not a history textbook. But instead, the Bible was written, his words, "for the purpose of missionary application, and it is calculated to edify believers." Oh no. "And to win over unbelievers." For what purpose was the Bible written? Well, to be clear, the Bible was not written as a history textbook, even though it does contain accurate descriptions of historical events that are corroborated by independent source documents. The Bible was not written to provide comfort for the hurting or wisdom for the seeker, even though it is packed full of both those things. The Bible is very clear as to why it was written. It's very clear as to its purpose. And that purpose can be found within its pages. Consider just a few things. Joshua 1:8 tells us that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night. Just like Brother Brian was talking about a few minutes ago. We need to spend time in the Word. Why? So that, Joshua goes on, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. In Psalm 119, I would love to read the whole thing. In fact, if you look in your sermon application, you'll notice that I challenge you this week to read the whole thing. And if you wonder why I'm not reading the whole psalm, look at it and you'll figure it out. But Psalm 119, verse 11 through 16 says, I have hidden your word in my heart. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word. Psalm 119 is packed full of the reasons God has given us his word and how his word influences, has the potential to influence us on a daily basis. John 20, right at the very end of the Gospel of John, John makes it very clear as to why the Bible is written. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Pause there for a moment. John acknowledges the fact that the Gospel of John that he has just completed is not written as a history text. It is not a chronology of all the events of Jesus' life, but it had a purpose, and he tells us what that purpose is. Verse 31 says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason that this book is written. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for several things. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work that God has in store for him. And then one more just for fun. 1 John 5:13. Again, same John writing that wrote the Gospel of John. In the last chapter of his letter, he says these, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, he says, I want you to know Jesus. In his letter, he said, I want you to know that you know Jesus. We can have assurance in our relationship with him. You see, folks, these are the reasons why God wrote this book. And you know what? Martin Debilius got it right, but was trying to make the wrong point. Do you remember what he wrote? He said, the stories of the Bible are couched in a certain style. That is to say, they are told in a way calculated to edify believers and win over unbelievers. He said, they're not objective accounts of events. Amen. The Bible was not written as an objective account of events. The Bible was written as God's good news to mankind about how they can forever be reconciled with their Creator and live a life that brings honor and glory to their Creator. But let's get back to the question at hand this morning. Is there historical evidence that Jesus even existed? I've read to you all these verses about the Bible and its purpose, and I've told you it's not there to be a history book. But you know what? There are a lot of historians that have written for the purpose of giving a chronology of events in history. And so this morning I want us to look at some secular evidence of the historicity of Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand a few terms before we move any further. First of all, what do we mean when we say secular evidence? Okay, what is this secular evidence? Well, by secular, I mean pagan, non-Christian, non-Jewish even, and generally people who were anti-Christian. I want us to look at the people who hated Jesus and hated the followers of the way, also known as the Christians. Now, you might question, why would we consider such sources? But the simple fact is that they are usually antagonistic toward Christianity, but the fact that they're usually antagonistic makes them the best witnesses. Does it not? Since they have nothing to gain by admitting the historicity of the events surrounding the religious leader, namely Jesus Christ and his followers, they do so with disdain. But the fact is they are acknowledging he was real. You've heard me use a word so far several times, and I'll probably choke on it before the day is over. It's the word historicity. And you might say, I have never heard that word before. It's okay. What is the exact meaning of historicity? Well, Merriam-Webster defines it simply as historical actuality. In other words, this actually happened in history. The Oxford Living Dictionary defines it as historical authenticity, which I think, Derek is not here to hear me use this word. I think that those two words are juxtaposed together, history and authenticity. By the way, if you don't know Derek Bremer, that is his favorite word in the world, the word juxtaposed. It just means putting two things together. Tell him I used it, all right, Spencer? All right, cool. So in regard to the historicity of Jesus, basically what we're talking about is whether Jesus really, in actuality, authentically lived on this earth. He was a real human being. He existed. So let's consider these secular authors and the evidence they provide us of the historicity of Jesus. In our skit a few minutes ago, they mentioned Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian from AD 55 until about 120 AD is when he lived. And he has been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome. And he was recognized for his integrity. He was recognized for his goodness. But while writing about the reign of Nero, just as Mrs. Davis was telling Tom, while writing about the reign of Nero, Tacitus refers to the death of Christ. While discussing Nero's part in the burning of the city of Rome, Tacitus wrote in his book, The Annals, he said, to suppress the rumor, Nero falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, or Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. Remember, this is coming from a book written over 1900 years ago, The Annals. It says that Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, This is the translation of what he wrote. The pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. What is he talking about, this pernicious superstition, this mischief that started out in Judea? Folks, what he's likely referring to is the fact that believers in Jesus Christ claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. It's, in his mind, superstition. It's ridiculous. But he said, but the belief in Christ rose up again in Rome as the Christians were being blamed for the burning of Rome that Nero had committed. Interesting. Now, you heard another name in there. How many of you are familiar with who Pontius Pilate is? Almost everybody in the building knows who Pontius Pilate is, right? Well, we are very familiar with the name Pontius Pilate because we've spent time over the years studying the story of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, this document that we find written by Cornelius Tacitus, this is the only document that has any record of Pontius Pilate, his rule over Judea, or his role in the crucifixion of Jesus that is not a biblical record. It is the only secular document that recognizes that Pontius Pilate ever lived in this world. It wasn't until 1961 that there was any archaeological evidence at all of Pilate's existence. And they found a little plaque in Caesarea near the coastline that had his name on it. Cambridge lecturer Marcus Bulkman notes that Tacitus's comments provide us with testimony by the leading Roman historian of his day. Independent confirmation, he says, that Jesus lived and was formally executed in Judea in the reign of Tiberius during Pontius Pilate's office as procurator or governor of Judea as appointed by Rome. Do you all realize that this document that was written only maybe 50, 60 years after the event of the crucifixion completely confirms the biblical account of the Passion Week? Written by a man who hated Christians, but he confirmed the historicity of the life of Christ. Another man named Thallus, he was one of the first secular writers who mentions Christ, dated perhaps around AD 52. Thallus wrote a history of Eastern Mediterranean world from the Trojan War until his time. And one very interesting passage relates a comment made by Thallus about the darkness that enveloped the land during the late afternoon hours when Jesus was being crucified. Do you remember the gospel account of the crucifixion and how there was darkness all across the land for 3 hours at the time of Christ's crucifixion? You see, Thallus tried to explain away the phenomenon, claiming that it was a solar eclipse that happened for 3 hours. But besides the time length, you know, it would not have been possible because Christ was crucified during the time of a full moon, and you cannot have a solar eclipse and a full moon. What's important here is the fact that Jesus' existence was not in question, only the cause of the unusual occurrence that happened in nature on the day of his death. They were trying to prove something. They never questioned the fact that Jesus was real. Another secular scholar that I struggled to say his name, Marabar Serapion. He lived sometime after AD 70. He was a Syrian. He was a Stoic philosopher. And he was a man that was imprisoned. And he wrote a letter that was preserved through history. He wrote a letter to his son, encouraging his son to pursue wisdom. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it, dads? Pursue wisdom. And in that letter, he wrote this. He said, "What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king?" This is a man living in the first century, Anno Domini, AD, who speaks of the killing of Socrates, the killing of Pythagoras. No one questions whether they were real people, do they? And the killing of Jesus, all in the same context. Now, of course, we don't agree with comparing Socrates and Pythagoras to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the mere mention of Jesus in this letter indicates that there was no question as to whether or not he really lived. These are just three simple examples. There are so many more I could share with you, but I have no time. I don't have time to tell you about the writings of Lucius of Samosata. I don't have time to tell you about Suetonius or Pliny the Younger or Phlegon. All of these men, secular, anti-Christian authors who confirm that Jesus and his followers were real, not just a myth. H.G. Wells famously summarized the consensus this way. He said, "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." Written by a historian who was not a believer. Well, a man who was very much a believer and an amazing theologian and writer, F.F. Bruce, who went to be with the Lord back in 1990, but his books live on and inform so many of us that try to preach the Word of God. F.F. Bruce said this, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as self-evident or unquestionable for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." It's not historians. It is absolutely clear that Jesus existed. There's secular evidence. There's also Jewish evidence of the historicity of Jesus. Similar to the secular references, the ones found in ancient Jewish sources are unfriendly toward Christianity's founder. For this reason, their willingness to say that he existed is that much more of a valuable testimony to the historicity of Christ. Two of these, and I need to rush through. The Babylonian Talmud confirms so much about Christianity. The Talmud is a compilation of the Jewish civil and ceremonial laws from the 5th century AD. And so there's much writing in there about who Jesus was. And I love it, even gives witness to the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker because it attempts to explain them away in that he was a magician or a sorcerer trying to discredit Jesus Christ. Josephus ben Mattathias, that was mentioned a few minutes ago in this skit, was also a Jewish scholar that was employed by the Roman government. And in his work, Jewish Antiquities, Josephus wrote, writing just a little more than half a century after Jesus' life. Realize this, just 50, 60 years after Jesus' life and crucifixion. And he attests to the truth that Jesus was not a figment of our imagination. He was real. We've quoted quite a bit of scripture, but I want to invite you to look at Matthew chapter 1 for a few minutes. You might not often hear a sermon from the first part of Matthew, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through this genealogy, but as much as this book was not written as a history textbook, it is very specific in some aspects of its history. Here in Matthew chapter 1, we find the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And verses 2 through 16 goes through the lineage of Jesus Christ. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it talks in verse 1, it says, this is the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You see, Jesus here is identified as Christ. And notice it says the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who came first, Abraham or David? Abraham, for those of you who are afraid to answer, you need to read your Old Testament sometime, all right? Abraham came first. Why would it put son of David first? Well, Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel. It was his family that was blessed that became the Jews. But David was the anointed king of Israel. And so it is pointing out Jesus' royal lineage by saying he is the son of David. Old Testament prophecies foretold that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Now, as you go through this, and some of you may have read through Matthew chapter 1 this past week. I encourage you to do that in the follow-up notes from last week. But in Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy, there are four women mentioned in this family lineage. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Does anyone know who Uriah's wife is?
Bathsheba,
that's right. So you have Tamar, who was a Canaanite, Rahab, who was from Jericho, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and Uriah's wife, or Bathsheba, who was probably a Hittite. Not one of the four women mentioned here were Jews. So what do we learn from that? Well, I believe that we learn from that that Jesus was for everyone, not just the Jews. That's why these women were included. And then in verse 16, the genealogy deviates from its form thus far by not just mentioning the mother of Jesus, but clarifying that Joseph was the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. Read with me. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus is identified as the Christ, born of a virgin, born by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. The next thing I notice is that Jesus is identified as the most significant member of this family. If I was going to tell you about my family tree, would I say, let me tell you about the family of Wade Allen? Or would I say, let me tell you about the family of Caleb Allen? Why would I pick the youngest member of the family to refer to that family by that name? No, I would tell you, let me tell you about the family of Elijah Linkston Allen. That's my great-great-grandfather. Here in verse 1, it says that this is the record of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, all of these men in this record and these five women that are mentioned in this record, they're very important people, but none of them are as important as Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about historicity. I just told you that I can trace my family tree from Caleb to me to John to Harvey to Lige to Elijah Linkston. Six generations dating back to the 1830s when my great-great-grandfather was born, 1840s. He moved here to Cave Springs in 1870, and we have history from that point forward. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's six generations. Here we have 42 generations listed out of Jesus' family tree. How many of you can list back 42 generations? Is this not historical evidence? Yes, it's biblical, but is this not historical evidence? There's a professor emeritus of history at the Miami University. I'm going to try to say his name. He's Japanese, and so his name is Edwin Yamauchi. I looked it up. That's how they said it. Edwin Yamauchi, professor emeritus of history at Miami University, asserts that we have more and better historical documentation for Jesus than for any other religious founder, whether that be Zoroaster, Buddha, Muhammad. Of the non-biblical sources testifying of Christ, he concluded, even if we did not have the New Testament of Christian writings, we would be able to conclude several facts about who Jesus was. Number one, remember, this is without the Bible. This historian says we could conclude this. Number one, he was a Jewish teacher. Number two, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. Number three, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Number four, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Number five, despite his shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And number six, all kinds of people from the cities and the countryside, men, women, slave and free, worshiped him as God by the beginning of the second century. A major university professor emeritus of history tells us from historical documents we can learn all of that about the man known as Jesus of Nazareth. If you still have your Bible open, let's look at this last portion of Matthew chapter 1. We've been looking at evidence from secular and Jewish authorities. We looked at the biblical description of the historicity of Christ. Now I want to take a moment and look at the biblical description of the incarnation. Now remember, incarnate means to become flesh. And Jesus, who was God, became flesh by becoming a man. And we find in verse 18, it says that now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What can we learn about Jesus from this passage? Well, in verses 18 through 20, it makes it very, very clear that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, his mother being Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? It's for several reasons that I don't have time to go into all of them. But number one, there was no sin nature in him. He could have chosen to sin, but that sin nature that is passed on from father to child was not in him, because his father was God in heaven. Jesus was born of a virgin, and Jesus was to be the Savior, the deliverer, the rescuer for the whole world. Yeshua, or the Hebrew that we now say Joshua. He was the deliverer of the children of Israel way back in the Old Testament. Now Jesus was going to deliver them in a much bigger way than Joshua ever could. He was to be the Savior. And Jesus was and is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. I want to close today with a quote from a historian from Yale University. Yaroslav Pelikan is his name. And this Yale historian said this: regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Folks, the fact is we have no reason to distrust the claims of God's word or the claims of these secular and Jewish historians. Jesus is the most pivotal person in history. So much so that most nations of the world count their calendars based upon his birth. Before Christ and AD, Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. Jesus is real. And you have an option this morning of choosing what to do with this information. You can be like Bertrand Russell or Albert Schweitzer, and you can ignore the evidence if you so choose. But we talked about the consequences of ignoring the evidence last week. God has provided you a way that you can be reconciled with Him if you choose to not obey that way. Then there is no other option but to be forever separated from God in eternity. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for teaching us through your word and through these historians that your Son was and is real. Thank you for sending him to the earth. Thank you for providing us a way of salvation through him. Father, now I just pray if there's anyone here today that does not have a relationship with you, God, I pray that you will draw them to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you